All right. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for who you are and who you want to be in us and through us. And God, we just pray that you bring, as you bring the word, that we receive it with gladness, God, no matter how tough it is to hear it. God, that we just let it resonate within our hearts and that you continue to change us and mold us and turn us into the people you want us to be, God. Amen.
Amen. How many of you are warm right now in here? Anybody warm? Okay, maybe it's just me. There are a couple right back there. Maybe it's just me because I'm surprised more of you. Maybe it's just the topic I'm dealing with. I get to deal with sex today. Lust. Actually, I like the topic so much I'm going to deal with it for 2 weeks. You lucky folks, you. And you know, I'm going to share with you things I've never shared with anyone, except my wife. How many of you like cornflakes? Anybody here? Anybody here grow up with cornflakes? All right. Come on, be proud, all right? Raise your hand. You like cornflakes? I grew up with cornflakes. I really liked it. I don't anymore. And there's a reason for this. If you eat cornflakes, you're eating a food, a cereal, that was developed for the express purpose of diminishing your desire for sex. I bet you never knew that. That was never in their marketing campaign, was it? I learned this. I'm 55 years old, and I just learned this. Maybe that's why I've developed a taste for Wheaties. Dr. John Harvey Kellogg from Battle Creek, Michigan, developed it in the late 1800s. He believed to his core, the core of his being, that sexual activity has been more disastrous, more destructive to the human race than all of the wars and all of the diseases combined. He believed that sexual activity caused cancer, urinary disease, epilepsy, blindness, and senility. I won't go there. So he created a mixture of cornmeal and oatmeal, and he baked it into biscuits. And then he ground those biscuits into a fine flake, and he prescribed them to people, even married couples, in the belief that they would lose their desire to have sex. Can you believe that? You know why Wheaties was developed? I have no idea. I was just fascinated with this story. Yeah, we get a lot of stuff wrong, a lot of information wrong when it comes to human sexuality. We're in the midst of a series called Renew, where we're working through the Sermon on the Mount. And we're at a very important section that I'm just going to briefly touch on today, but we're going to go in a lot more depth next week. But I'm going to deal with some background issues. And I need to do this because I didn't realize until probably in the last couple of years just how twisted my upbringing really was. My journey as a sexual being, and I know I'm not alone in this, was filled with mixture of confusion and wonder. When I went into my preteen years, I suddenly, it seems like overnight, developed feelings and urges that I didn't understand, and I had no one to talk to about them with me. I remember just entering into the cusp of this season of life, and I knew my parents never liked to talk about this stuff, and I remember chasing my mom in the store, the grocery store, just saying, "Mom, tell me, where do babies come from?" Now, I just loved poking her bubble. And she would turn around in exasperation and say, "Go ask your dad." Never, ever had the courage to do such a thing. But it was mixed with confusion and wonder, which was quickly followed by a deep sense of guilt. I wanted to follow these urges that I had, but I was convinced that God would strike me dead or with cancer or with blindness. And some of you may be thinking, but Martin, aren't you half blind? I'm only half blind and I was born that way, all right? It happened long before I came of age, all right? So it has nothing to do with those things. Although when I was coming to know Jesus, I was really wrestling with him. I've shared a part of this story and I haven't shared this part. And part of my thought was that if I came to Jesus, he was going to have to own all my life. And part of my life was girls. And I wasn't going to be able to be with a girl. I'm so glad I got that wrong. All right? But it was filled with confusion, wonder, and guilt, and awkwardness. I woke up in the middle of the night the other night thinking, wondering if I should share this with you. But I will. When I was about 13 years old, I was in my bedroom and I was reading, listening to music, probably a little Petra or something like that. And then knocking at the, I lived in the garage. They had a garage room and knocking at the door. I went and opened it up and there was the pastor. And he was dressed in black slacks and a black blazer with a white shirt. It was night. And my mom and my dad were standing behind him. Oh my gosh, what have I done? Keep in mind, I didn't know a whole lot yet. And he had a big Bible. I mean, it was a 10-pounder. That was back when the size of your Bible was an indicator of how mature you really were. And he opened his Bible up, and he read to me out of Genesis 37. Do you know what Genesis 37 says? I have no idea, except for two verses. And he said, read this. It is a sin to spill your seed upon the ground. Huh? Honestly, I had no idea what he was talking about. I said, okay. I felt as awkward as what you probably do right now. And I don't remember if there was any other conversation. Probably not, because I don't remember them ever coming into the room. They just stood at the door. And they left. Okay. I guess I'll go back to doing whatever I was doing. But it's also filled with a lot of misinformation. My understanding of human sexuality did not come from school, because that was before they talked about it in school. It came from watching TV. I love the Dukes of Hazzard. And as a young child, I remember just being fascinated by Bewitched and Barbara Eden. I just didn't understand. Wow. But it's filled with watch. It was shaped by watching TV. It was shaped by listening to my peers at school. It was shaped by magazines. There was a Circle K just down the street from my house, and I remember I would go in there and I would just see these stacks of magazines like Playboy. And all of a sudden, nothing else mattered in all of life. And all I could think about was getting that magazine somehow, some way, and reading the articles. Because I'd heard that the articles were captivating and they were so good. That's all I wanted to do. And it's 1,000 times worse today. For most men and women, pornography is the source material that shapes our distorted understanding and expectations, what I call a sexual narrative, of what is considered normal and expected sexual behavior. In other words, it's all we know. It's all that we know. It's like if you take away what you hear about, what I've described, and you say, do you realize that there's another way? And I have no idea what any other way would look like. It's like this giant vacuum of information. But But if you take, but if that's what shaped so much of my expectations of what sexuality would be like. And no matter who it was, no one, not my pastor, except for that one instance when he read that, those two verses, not my youth pastor, not my parents, ever challenged this narrative. We would talk about dating, and we would talk about how far you could go, whether or not you could kiss or anything like that. But we didn't talk about what drove that. We didn't talk about how we understood that. We didn't talk about it. We had no idea. So this narrative, this corrupted, toxic narrative that shaped my life, my expectations of what life would be like as a man and as a husband and as a father, it was never challenged. And I brought it into my marriage. I brought it into my Christianity, never knowing anything else. Kim and I have talked a lot about this just in the last probably 2 years as we've kind of discovered this. But it took us 15 years before we were even capable of beginning to unravel the mess created by the narratives. See, I was shaped by porn. She was shaped by romance novels. You couldn't get two more opposed perspectives, two very different narratives than those. And no one ever challenged it. No one ever talked about it. No one. What are the narratives that shaped your norms, your expectations of what you would anticipate as you became an adult, as you entered into marriage? What were the norms, the expectations, the behaviors of what you thought it would be like? And where did those come from? What are the norms and the narratives that shape our people today? See, we must deal with those toxic beliefs, that toxic narrative, whatever it was that shaped us, before we can ever have a gospel-centered narrative in which we flourish. I've discovered, I've been at this church for just over 22 years. It's 22 years and 14 days, 10 days. And I've always talked about sexuality or sex. And I talked about what you don't do and about accountability and things like that. But I've never dealt with what shaped the behavior and the expectations that made us do what we do. So therefore, it's like taking the scripture is like a frosting that we put over a cake, and we never deal with what's in the cake. But the cake is toxic. It's dangerous. It's destructive to us. So it doesn't do us any good to take the scripture and put it over this cake unless we're willing to deal with the cake itself. But before I deal with what I call sexual narrative, I need to start with this premise. And I'm just going to briefly go through this. And by the way, if you have questions, we're not going to take questions today, but if you have questions, text them, and I will deal with some of them next week, okay? Because I really want us to deal with what drives us. Not what we should do or shouldn't do, but what drives us that we do. Okay? But humanity's sexuality has been deeply distorted by our human depravity. Okay? It's been deeply, deeply distorted. That's why there's campus rapes. That's why there's pornography. That's why there's abuse. That's why there's this whole host of activities and debasing actions. It's because of our human depravity. depravity takes something which God intended for us to flourish in, that was sacred, that was beautiful, that was satisfying, that was to draw us together, bond us together towards one another and towards Him, and it turns it into something that is so destructive that you have now people, both men and women, who have been so brought up on porn that they marry one another and they can't even enjoy physical intimacy with one another. Because it's not that they're not attracted to one another, it's just that it doesn't work. The only thing that pleases them is what's on the screen. But human sexuality has been deeply distorted by our depravity. And when we rebelled against God, we fundamentally altered every part of our sexuality, every part of our being, especially our sexuality. And that's why the Bible calls this, or theologians call this, total depravity. And I know this is something pretty basic, but if you had a glass of water, clear water up here, and you took a single drop of red food dye and you put it in that glass, the whole glass would turn red. It permeates every part of our being, from our gender to our sexuality. Our rebellion corrupted the core of our identity and re-scripted our thinking, our beliefs, our values, our inclinations, and our expectations. It re-scripted them in a way that redirects us away from God's original intent, which is beautiful, which is for our flourishing, and it takes it in a totally destructive and toxic way. That's why Proverbs 14 says, there is a way that seems right to a man. There is a narrative which makes sense in our minds. The normal person, the more normal man, the more normal woman, the more normal child. And it totally twists it, but it makes it feel so right. So like Debbie's Boone song, it can't be wrong. You light up my life. How many of you remember that? Yeah, a couple of you. It is forgettable. But there is a way, there is a narrative that seems right to a man or to a woman or to a child, but in the end it leads to death. If we're going to be able to deal openly and honestly with sexual narratives, we must understand just how our depravity has reshaped and how it has re-scripted those narratives. And as I dive in, I'm just going to touch on Matthew 5, 27 and 28. I'm just going to touch on it, but I'm going to give you three narratives that build one upon the other, that basically permeate our culture to one degree or another. Okay? The severity, the reality of these narratives, I think, is unquestionable. The severity, how deep these go and how much they control us, is from individual to individual. So Matthew 5:27 says, Jesus is talking to the disciples, or to those who would be disciples, and he said, you have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. And this was one of the big 10, so that they had heard it again and again and again for as long as they had lived. And they developed this idea, this understanding that went like this. Okay, I cannot commit adultery. I cannot participate in immoral behavior with another person, as long, though, as I'm not in another person's bed, I'm okay. That's how they took it in their minds. They dealt with the behavior. As long as I don't have sex with someone who is not my spouse, then I'm okay. I'm good. However, there is a more dangerous narrative running in the background, in the backstage of their lives, that totally sabotaged their relationships with God and one another. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you. And Jesus unwraps a new way of thinking. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully, and I don't want to limit this to just a man looking at a woman, but a woman looking at a man also. And we could go beyond that. But we won't at this point in time. The idea in the original is that this isn't just an involuntary glance where you're walking down the street and you see someone and you think, wow, she's really attractive. Or he's got a great six pack. I've expanded to 12. He's not talking about that. But he's talking about, you know what? You're walking down the street and you see someone and you think, wow. She's hot. Or whatever terms they use for it today. She's great. Man, I'm just going to start to follow her either physically or with my eyes. And I just begin to gaze longingly. I begin to imagine personally what it might be right like to be with her. Or it may be an image that you come across on the screen. Or it may be a commercial that you see on television. Wherever it is, it's when your mind becomes focused. And it's like me looking at those Playboys, and worse. All of a sudden, you just become consumed with it. You become focused upon what's before you. This person has already committed adultery with her, him, in their heart. So what's going on in the backstage or behind the text in this? There are three narratives, I want to just briefly talk about. And in our culture, the degree of severity will depend upon the individual. But the presence of these narratives that shape our expectations, our behaviors, our hopes, and our dreams, I think are undeniable. The first narrative is this. People are objects. We objectify people. They're no longer human beings, but they're now human objects. I will use you. I want to use you for my own depraved curiosity and pleasure. You are nothing more than just an object for my consumption, for an object for my curiosity. And by the way, what I want from you is shaped. What I consider normal and expected is defined by what I see on the internet. I've read a whole bunch of articles. Yes, articles. On this whole issue that has just been published in the last 2 years. And my wife was looking at them and she says, you're dealing with this stuff? I said, yep. Not all of it, honey. Don't worry. I won't embarrass you or embarrass me. But one of the articles that I read wrote this in terms of what is expected of normal behavior, sexual behavior among teens, what's being shaped. And I don't want to limit it to just teens, but that was the focus group. Teens today consider sending nude pictures via text or Facebook as being the new flirting. Teen girls expect that boys their age will watch porn regularly and demand from their girlfriends a sexual menu that they see online and much, 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 much more. They want their girlfriends to look like them, what they see on the screen. They want them to talk like them. They want them to act like them. They want them to be like them in terms of what they've seen on the screen. Today's version of the sex ed class is the internet. In another research study, researchers discovered it seemed as if children's entire expectation of sex, in terms of what is considered normal and expected, has been defined by what they see in online porn. But these lessons are a dangerous mix of misinformation and distorted images of sexuality, which is contributing to behavior that can leave young women with deep psychological and physical scars, and I would say to an increasing measure, men as well. In one professor emeritus, Frieda Briggs, argued just recently that online pornography is turning children into copycat sexual predators, acting out on other children what they are seeing in porn. How dangerous is that? We've taken and we've objectified people. We've divorced it from any kind of meaningful pursuit and relationship, and we put it into a category of you exist for my pleasure. You are my plaything. And we could tell them all we want, don't do it! There's another way. But until we are able to identify what it is that is driving us, it's like putting a layer of frosting upon a toxic cake. And it becomes all about just pressing down further and further and just saying, I will not, I will not, I will not eat the donut, I will not eat the donut, I will not eat the donut. And then you eat the donut. That's what it's become. People are objectified. Not only that, but the personal self is celebrated more and more and more. In other words, you'll hear phrases, be true to yourself, celebrate your own desires. The depraved self, our depravity which contributes to the shaping of all of this, our depravity moves self. It moves us to create our own beliefs, our own morality. Don't let anyone tell you what is right or wrong, what is healthy or what is destructive. The only rule is that these beliefs and morality must resonate with who we feel we really are at that point in time. That's what it's become. One researcher, one author wrote this in his doctoral thesis, the worst thing we can do is to conform to some moral code that is imposed on us from the outside. In other words, be true to yourself. Don't let anybody define for you what is right or what is wrong. This moral code that is imposed on us from the outside by society, our parents, the church, or whoever else, it is deemed to be self-evident that any such imposition would undermine our unique identity. And that works its way into so many different areas. So personal self is objectified. People are objectified. Personal self is celebrated. And relational commitments should remain fluid. In other words, if the mood changes or our sex lives become less than thrilling, then emotional integrity, personal integrity would require us to give the relationship a decent burial. Personal freedom and self-actualization is king in our culture. That's what is driving so many people. So when the thrill becomes routine, then you know what? You just find someone or some way of recapturing the thrill for yourself. This is huge. This is huge. This is why we see Mary Lambert's music video called Secrets, to her song Secrets, so profoundly influential. The chorus of her song says, they tell you from the time you're young to hide the things that you don't like about yourself. Inside ourselves. I know I'm not the only one who spent so long attempting to be someone else. Well, I'm over it. I don't care if the world knows what my secrets are. My secrets are. That's where all three of these narratives come together and form this toxic soup that destroys us, that diminishes and sabotages the very nature of the work of the gospel that is within us. So time and time again, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." But I say to you. See, Jesus is trying to get us to understand many things, and there's one piece of this that I'm pulling out, and it is this. He longs to redeem. In this case, He longs to redeem our sexuality. He longs to rewrite, to re-script the narratives that drive so many of us for so long. But it requires, folks, it requires that we be willing to face the broken and the sinful inclinations of our own narratives, to be able to understand, why do I do what I do? And for me to be able to answer that question simply by saying, it's because I'm a sinner, is inadequate. That never, ever helped me confront the habits that I've had. That never ever helped me pursue redemptive grace. That never helped me pursue a new way. It's important that we look at our lives and we ask the question, why do I do what I do? What formed, what are the beliefs that are driving me? And what formed those beliefs? Until we can begin to identify that, We will always remain enslaved. And Jesus says, I long for us to face these broken inclinations and to understand these narratives. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:14, he says, because you are children of God, sons and daughters, do not comply with the evil urges that you used to follow in your ignorance. You didn't understand why you were doing what you were doing. But that's why it's important for us to understand and to be able to say, as Paul says in Romans 12:2, do not conform to the patterns of this world. What are the patterns? The ways of believing, the ways of relating, the narratives that drive us. No longer to conform to them. Well, how are we going to stop conforming to them if we don't know what they are? Do not conform to the patterns of this world, but instead be transformed by the renewing of your minds. You're thinking, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. The will that we talked about last week that leads us into a state of beauty. The will, the ways that leads us into a state of flourishing as His created beings. And as we do this, we discover how the gospel wants to recreate our sexuality so that we might flourish. But what would it look like if we remove the influences of the toxic narratives that are so prominent in this world? If we remove that, what are we going to put into its place? We're going to work on that next week. I asked my wife, I said, I need you to help me on this. She says, really? I says, yeah, baby. We're talking about this together. Oftentimes, we think that the world has the corner on sexuality. That this is what it looks like to have fun. This is what it looks like to have meaningful sexuality. But the world did not create sexuality. God created sexuality and He called it good. He called it good. It was beautiful. When God created Adam and Eve, and Adam looked at his wife, Eve, he says, wow, it is good. It is beautiful. And they had no shame. Do you know how much shame strangles our sexual relationship between our husbands and wives? Just ask yourself this question. When was the last time I really had an open and honest
and free-flowing discussion with my spouse regarding what I like, what we as a couple could enjoy. All of a sudden, you just start to get this real choking feeling in your throat, and you think, why is that? Because there's shame. There's shame. Adam and Eve had no shame. How much fun did they have? I can't even imagine that. I want us to try to recreate that space that is not shaped by toxic narratives, but is shaped by divine engagement about sexuality. Because I don't know about you all, but I want to have the best sex of my life. Yeah, you can laugh. Don't tweet that, please. But I know that the pathway to that is not found with what I grew up with. It's not there. Well, Martin, how do you know? I tried it. It was toxic. Destructive. Hollowing. Out not just me as a man, but us as a couple. Destructive. I want freedom, baby. I want my wife and I to enjoy the fullness of what God has for us. Now, she's in children, so don't go and talk to her about this is what your husband said. That's not what we want. But this way of flourishing, it's only going to be found as the gospel begins to shape the narrative of our understanding of sexuality. That's next week. Wish I could give it to you this week. Right now, all I've got is just a bunch of notes. God is still really pressing this into my own soul, my own heart, and saying, I want you to discover more about this, Martin. At 55 years old, it's about time. It's about time. See, the gospel shapes every aspect of our humanity. It wants to reshape us from the inside out, not from the outside in. It wants to reshape us so that we might flourish. That we might flourish in ways that we could only imagine. But it's a journey. It's not about trying harder. It's not about putting a layer of frosting upon a toxic cake. We can try. We can try. Origen, it was, went and tried to deal with his sexuality in the way that Jesus says in a hyperbolic form, in hyperbole, in verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. For it is better to lose a part of your body than the whole body to be thrown in hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, then cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than the whole than your whole body going to hell. Jesus is speaking hyperbolically. He's saying, doing that kind of stuff isn't going to be what fixes you. Origen went and he had himself castrated to try to deal with his sexuality. And it didn't work. Jesus is saying, it's not about dealing with the outside. It's about dealing with the inside. That's what makes us righteous. His righteousness makes us righteous from the inside out. And then he calls us into living into that from the inside out. And that's the journey that we're on. That's the journey that we're on. And it's a journey that we must discover. We must discover as a community of folks who have been cleansed, a community of folks who have been adopted as sons and daughters, community of folks who have been called and invited to be empowered and to live in the freedom of our resurrected Lord, to experiencing the flourishing that He has for us. So next week, we're going to deal with just how the gospel shapes the sexual narrative, how it takes and replaces the old toxic dump that we grew up with, that we lived into, and gives us something that's far more beautiful, far more enriching, far more engaging. You guys ready for that? I told you I was going to share with you things I've never shared with you in 22 years and 10 days. Okay? Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, Lord, may you help us understand, Lord, what it is that you have, that you want to bring to the surface, Lord, that has been so destructive to us as your sons and as your daughters. And Lord, we thank you that even on this journey that we don't have to try harder to make ourselves right with you, Lord. You are with us each and every step of the way, Lord, to draw us together, Lord, to draw us towards you, to change us from the inside out by the power of your Spirit and through the understanding of your gospel. But Father, thank you that you treat us as your sons and daughters through this whole process. That regardless of the background that we have, Lord, you are saying, I will cleanse you of all of that. Regardless of the participation and behaviors, Lord, that were destructive, you are saying you will redeem each and every one of those and you will give us a new life. Lord, thank you for that promise and thank you for that reality. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.